The prophet Ezekiel spent his early years in Jerusalem until he was taken with other hostages by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon in 597 BC, about 10 years before Jerusalem would be completely and utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. His ministry was to those exiles in Babylon at the same time as the ministry of Jeremiah to the Jewish people who were still in Israel. And also, Ezekiel was preaching and being used as a prophet during the early years of Daniel's ministry there in Babylon as well. God had brought terrible judgment upon Israel and Judah for their sins, their persistence in sin against him, even when he would send his messengers to warn them and to get in front of them and say, stop! The Lord is not pleased with your disobedience to his laws, with your utter disregard for him, how you turn your back on God, would you repent and turn to the Lord and seek his mercy. And his messengers were scoffed at, many treated harshly and treated violently. And one of the main goals in Ezekiel's preaching was to keep before those captives in Babylon the sins that had brought God's judgment down upon them, that had brought his wrath down. Well, chapters 1 through 24 of Ezekiel were written before the actual fall and devastation of Jerusalem. In fact, in chapter 22, we find his message given to the people as he was in Babylon, but he's telling the Jewish people there that were exiles about what was going to take place in Jerusalem back there in about 7 years. So Ezekiel reminds them that it is surely coming, even though it was a little bit off in the distance, 7 years would pass before it actually took place. It was coming, unless something happened and something changed. Chapter 22 gives us sort of a snapshot of what things were like back then. Many of the things described will sound very familiar to us in our day. And in fact, it might even sound almost like you were watching the news this morning. For some of these things, I won't even have to connect the dots. You'll be able to see immediately the similarities and the parallels to what is happening around us in our society today. I want you to see, first of all, that Ezekiel talks to the people about their sins, the sins of the people in verses 1 through 12. And he gives us sort of a catalog, a listing of what they were doing that God was so displeased with as they went on and persevered in their disregard for God and in their sin against him. 9 times we find the phrase, in thee, in thee, in thee, in Jerusalem, of all places were these atrocities, these spiritual atrocities taking place in Jerusalem. We find in verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is Ezekiel speaking, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. By a commission from heaven, Ezekiel sits as a judge upon the bench, looking down and evaluating this sin-polluted city, the city that was supposed to be the one that God set his name there, the crown jewel, spiritually speaking, of all cities in this world. And yet he was to show her all her abominations. And as a skilled prosecutor, Ezekiel lays out the case for their guilt before God, and that it was rightful for him to bring his righteous indignation against them, what was to come. The first thing he lays out in his case against them is the sin of murder. The sin of murder. In the midst of the city, there were barbaric and bloody and cruel acts taking place. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it. Then we look at the beginning of verse 4. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself. Then we look at verse 6. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee, to their power to shed blood. The beginning of verse 9. In thee are men that carry tasks to shed blood. Verse 12, at the beginning of it, says, in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Their consciences had been seared and their hearts had been hardened toward violence and bloodshed happening all around them. And it's so sad to see how human life no longer carried any value. There was no value given to it, no honor, no esteem to those that had been made and created in the very image of God. Human beings, their lives being snuffed out. If there is anything that the Lord has clearly and repeatedly expressed throughout the Word of God, is that He absolutely detests, that He abhors that he hates the shedding of innocent blood. It tells us in the book of Proverbs chapter 6, these six things that the Lord hates. You mean God hates things? Yeah, that's what the Bible teaches us. Oh, but God is love. He is, but he also hates certain things that go against his love, that go against his nature. Look at how he lists these out. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Boy, this makes the top list of things that God hates, the shedding of innocent blood. I wonder today, did you ever think you would see a time in America in which human life could become so devalued? Many in our land, they no longer cherish and value the sanctity of human life. How it's a gift from God. Every life is a gift from the Lord, our Creator. Our founders wrote that they held these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are
life.
The very first one listed, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yet some want laws in our land allowing for the slaughter of children, simply based on the child's location or their age inside of a mother's womb. Those are the only criteria, saying, oh, you can snuff that life out. It's still in the mother's womb. So the location of that child, it allows for their demise. Or their age. Well, it's not quite old enough. You can go ahead and snuff that life out. Human lives that are precious to God in His sight are being taken every day ruthlessly and without apology. We are constantly being told that killing an unborn child is a personal choice. That it is a mother's right to end the life of her baby. But regardless of age or ability to contribute to society, every person is granted the gift of life by God. It's a precious gift. And it is an extremely serious crime in the sight of the Lord to take the life of someone else. Yet we see this taking place, murder. But there was another kind of murder that I think we can think about throughout the scriptures, and one that often here in church we don't often bring to mind. Yeah, we're sitting here thinking, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never killed a child or anything like that. I'm okay. But look what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, chapter 20. He's talking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, but he's thinking, this is the last time I'm going to see them. And he kind of gives a little bit of his testimony. He says, when I was ministering here in your city, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Wait a second, the Apostle Paul was violent even in his ministry time? No, that's not what he's saying. He's pure from the responsibility of the blood of those people on his hands. Why? Because he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I'm pure from their blood. Their blood is not on my hands. I'm not responsible if they die and they go to hell without Christ because I've given them the message of salvation. Ezekiel earlier in his book tells us how this is. God says, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning. If you don't speak and warn them, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require. He says, we're responsible to get the warning out to those that are perishing, or their blood will be on our hands. Spiritual murder. We have a responsibility to warn others about hell, to tell them about Christ, or their blood will be on our hands. We share responsibility for their spiritual death. That's a serious crime. And how many in America today, how many churches have turned inward, and are no longer looking out toward the lost and getting the word of the gospel out to them, and are not warning those. So is their blood going to be on their hands? I wonder in ours today, we don't do what God has called us to do in the Great Commission. Not only was there murder, but rampant idolatry. It tells us at the end of verse 3, the city that shed blood in the midst of it, that her time may come and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. The end of verse 4, it says, thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and right before that, hast defiled thyself in thine idols. Verse 9, it says there, and indeed they eat upon the mountains. They go up on those high places, and they're having these feasts unto these idols. All done in honor of the idols, these breathless, lifeless, sightless, they can't hear, these lifeless idols. Their communion with idolaters. We may not have wooden poles that we bow down to or things like that today. We're more sophisticated in our idolatry, I think. But there certainly is idolatry that's rampant in our land. We have the idol of self and pride. The Bible tells us that in the last days perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Oh, we see that happen today, where self this and self that, you know, this mentality of self-help and self-esteem, selfishness, it's all about me. No room for God in anybody's life, where this idol of self has come into play, this pride. We also have the idol of pleasure. It says later in that passage that they'll be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Boy, there's a lie out there that pleasure will satisfy, that it will bring satisfaction that only God can give. And so people are seeking after pleasure after pleasure after pleasure, trying to find that satisfaction that they'll never find apart from the Lord. You wonder, how many people are out there seeking pleasure today instead of being somewhere where they can worship the Lord together with other believers? You know, Sunday used to be a special day. We were just talking about this in our Thursday prayer group, how Sunday, you know, it used to be looked at as the beginning of the week, not just another day of the weekend. And some calendars, I hate to see that they're putting Saturday and Sunday at the end of the week instead of Sunday at the very beginning, where you want to have it there to put God first and to meet together with fellow believers and worship the Lord. We talked about how there used to be laws where businesses were closed on Sunday and people could actually go to church because they didn't have to work that day. And how things have changed so much in our mentality, in our thinking, where because of greed to satisfy these businesses, thinking that they're going to make more money by being open on Sundays, things have changed so drastically, and Sundays just looked at like another day. Nothing special about it. The idol of pleasure. Not only that, the idol of covetousness. Wanting things. And we kind of mentioned that about these owners that want to stay open on Sundays. I'm so thankful for businesses that do close on Sundays. Aren't they a good place, you know, a good testimony to shut down? And I think they make more money than these other ones that stay open 7 days a week. The God of money, material things, covetousness, it replaces a desire for God. The Apostle Paul even talks about that, how covetousness can be equated with idolatry. Wanting and setting something up in your heart and mind that you think is going to satisfy and that you think is going to bring to your life what only God can. And you make that thing an idol. Money, material things, idolatry. We see it in our land today. Not only that, he talks a little bit about dishonoring parents. Verse 7, right at the beginning of the verse, it says, in thee have they set light by father and mother. That is, they devalued their father and mother. They didn't put much substance in their honoring or valuing them. Often, dishonoring parents is listed along with the most heinous of sins. In Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul lists out those sins, he talks about those who are disobedient to parents. 2 Timothy chapter 3 does the same. It's a serious thing to dishonor those who bring us into this world, those who are shepherding us in our early years. And mocking them and cursing them, it talks about the scriptures. Those who despise to obey them. And today you see such an outright, blatant disrespect shown to parents by their children. Matthew Henry, he wrote about this. He said, those that set light by their parents are in the highway to all wickedness. And you see, it's a symptom of a heart that is not in the right place with the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 30, the very strong wording here about honoring your parents, it says, there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. I think we see a lot of that generation in those in our land today. Not only that, but we see an oppression and extortion of the poor. The end of verse 7, it says, and they have dealt by oppression with the stranger. Indeed, have they vexed the fatherless and the widow, taking advantage of the vulnerable in our society. At the end of verse 12, it says a little bit about that as well. Thou hast taken usury and increase, you know, out of their greed, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion. All those ways to take advantage of people around them, to enrich themselves. They wronged others, especially the poor. The widows, the fatherless, those that the Lord holds and highly esteems and guards and protects, these people were oppressing and extorting them. Corruption and greed was at every turn. Just as today, for many, everything is about the almighty dollar. And that's a dangerous place to be in life. The Bible says, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. Boy, how many people have you seen in the news? Those that were rich and they were famous, they had it all, but they had gotten it by terrible means and had extorted, and then they're brought low and sent to prison and lose everything. They shall surely come to want. We see corrupt businessmen who are figuring out how to work the system and get away with amazing robbery of other people's money. And now we have folks wondering how they're going to make it in their retirement years because they've been robbed. You have to read all the fine print these days, every word in a contract or in those little disclosures, because you're afraid of being taken advantage of being swindled, of being robbed and extorted. We see that running rampant today, profaning holy things. Verse 8 of Ezekiel 22 says, "Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths." We were talking in Sunday school today about the word profane. And in older English, the word fane had to do with a special sacred place where you could worship the Lord. It was the sanctuary. But then you attach the prefix pro, which means before or in front of. And so it means you've taken the things that are sacred out of the sanctuary where they're supposed to be as a means to worship the Lord, and you put them out in front of the building, out in the middle of everything else, when it become common. And it's taking something that belongs to the Lord and making it common and devalued and dishonored. The ceremonial procedures which God had appointed for them there in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple were thought too plain, too ordinary to follow God's laws. And so they despised them. They therefore were enticed by the customs of the heathen, wanting to be entertained rather than be edified spiritually. They wanted the more exciting things that the heathen peoples did as they worshiped their idols. And so they brought in the things of the world and they mixed them together with their worship of God, polluting what was supposed to be kept holy. And that which appealed to their fleshly instincts became embraced and enshrined in their worship services. God was not pleased. I like what Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and this is going back decades, but this is how he saw things coming down the line. He said, many churches today have turned into nothing more than religious nightclubs with fancy floor shows. But isn't that what we're seeing, tragically, is churches turning their services into some kind of a floor show. Charles Spurgeon, many more decades ago, said this. He says, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Boy, we see that today. It's heartbreaking to see places that are supposed to be holy, places that are sanctuaries where people come and gather to worship the God of heaven, being profaned and used in ungodly ways, bringing the world in and mixing it together in this crazy profaning of holy things. Not only that, God gets on them and catalogs their immorality. It was an impurity, an uncleanness, adultery, sexual confusion. We find in the end of verse 9, it says, In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. And we go on in verse 10, and thee have they discovered their father's nakedness, and thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. Think things that should never have been happening. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It's beautiful, it's pure, it's clean. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Our nation today is saturated and consumed with immorality. As much as I enjoyed the celebrations yesterday of our heritage and the fireworks and all that we can celebrate about the goodness of God and preserving us for 250 years, my heart breaks today for where we've gotten culturally and in our morality. What we're seeing today, and there's a startling statistic I came across recently that said nearly two-thirds of women under age 25 have their first child before they're married. That is staggering. Now, on top of all this, our moral fabric as a nation is being ripped apart and torn relentlessly by this diabolical agenda, which is being pushed upon us at every turn, an agenda to rebel against the gender that God made us to be, and to question and attack his established pattern for marriage of one man and one woman. With each passing day, our society is becoming more and more confused and morally corrupt. We saw it, this brought out about the people. Next, the last one I want to show you is the end of verse 12. And really, this all the previous sins listed fall under this heading, they have forgotten God. It says there, and has forgotten me, saith the Lord God. Never being mindful of him, never thinking about the Lord. He was not in any of their consideration when they made decisions, when they thought about what to do in life. They had completely ignored God and pushed him to the side, to the back burner, or anywhere on their horizon. Psalm 14 and verse 1, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And notice what that produces as fruit in his life. They are corrupt. You know, they become unclean. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Boy, he's literally saying, no God for me. It pushes him out of view completely. The fool. Now, to forget somebody, though, you have to have known him at some time in the past. And I wonder, have we forgotten who has made our country great? Who has blessed and given us the privileges that we have today? Churches have become so man-centered rather than being God-centered. And you know, seeking his blessing, his favor. Families and homes, they neglect that which is foundational, their walk with God. They forget God. He's not in all their thoughts. And so we see, first of all, the sins of the people. Secondly, the severity of God's judgment. What is going to happen as a result of these sins, these gross and blatant sins against God? We read in verse 14 of chapter 22, can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. Verse 22, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. That doesn't sound good at all. Verse 31, therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. We must never forget that, yes, God is a God of love, but that he is also holy, righteous, and just. Sin must always be judged. It always must be. And if we're not careful, and if judgment does not fall immediately upon us for sin that we allow into our lives, we can lose our healthy fear of God, and we can become calloused toward him and his words of warning. And I got to say today, if you have not been to Jesus Christ for salvation, if you've not come to him by faith and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be in heaven with you. Your sin is still on your account. Jesus Christ died for your sins. God's wrath was poured out on him, and he absorbed that for you. And it's up to you to simply receive that gift and let him take your sins, and he gives you his righteousness. That's salvation. That's how he wants to rescue you if you'll come to him by faith. But his judgment, God's judgment, is coming upon sin. And if you die without trusting in Jesus Christ, you will appear before your Creator, and you'll be judged. And he will either have to say to you, depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting fire, or he will welcome you into heaven and say, and you'll get to dwell with him forever. Oh, what a gift that is. Jesus takes our sins and he gives us his righteousness, his complete perfection in God's sight. We see the severity of God's judgment, but lastly, I want you to see the search for a man here in verse 23 through 30. And we notice God's mercy here. You know, this is a really it's a really open shut case here. You've got all these sins listed here. They're well deserving of God's judgment for what they've done, these crimes that they've committed against heaven. And so as this expert prosecutor and as the judge, Ezekiel's been called to sit on that bench and to call them out for these sins. And why God's judgment's about to fall in about 7 years, it will completely devastate Jerusalem. But yet you see a glimmer of hope. Right in the midst of all that darkness, you see this light of God's mercy shine through and peek through the clouds. Look at verse 30. And I sought for what? A man. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land.
that I should not destroy it. Isn't it amazing that God is still looking for somebody? Even with all that going on, all those terrible abominations in His sight, God's still looking past that and searching and seeking for just one individual that would have lived right, that would have been right on right terms with Him, and that could have stood in the gap and said, "No, Lord, don't destroy them. Would you plead for God to have mercy on them?" But some of the saddest words in all of Scripture, those last four words of the verse, "But I found none." Even after all that, God was still searching high and low for an individual, just a single individual, that would intercede on behalf of these wicked people. God was the one looking. These people weren't looking for God. God was coming after them. He delights in showing mercy. He initiated that. We love Him because He first loved us. He's looking for somebody that would stand in the gap, that would make up the hedge. The hedge that's spoken of there is an enclosure. It's a safety area. It's a fence. A wall surrounding them. Somebody that because the wall had been broken down and they were vulnerable to His destruction, that would come and rebuild, that or stand in that gap. Sin makes a gap in the hedge of protection that's about a people, at which good things run out from them and evil things pour in upon them. You remember examples from the early days of the Wild West where pioneers would head out there with those wagon trains. And what would they do in the evenings to make sure people were the people in that group were protected? They would circle the wagons. And anybody inside that circle would be protected as much as they possibly could. But boy, if there was a gap in that circle or a place where something could get in, that put them at risk, great risk. You get a hole in your water pipe at home, it lets out all the good water, and it lets in the dirt and debris and things and get in your water line and destroy things. In football, you've got an offensive line. Boy, you're trying to find the biggest, beefiest guys to put up there on that offensive line to make a wall so nobody's going to get to your quarterback. But boy, when they find a gap in that wall or in that offensive line and somebody gets through, it's bad. Boy, that quarterback's going down. He's getting sacked. God's saying here, the people, because of their sin, no longer were encircled by that protective hedge. That the way had been opened up for the good things to leave. You know, here's Ezekiel. He's not even there anymore. He's left. He's been pulled out. And he's in Babylon preaching to the Jewish people there. And it allows the evil things to come in and wreak havoc. Well, he first is surveying the groups here as he's searching for man. The first ones he's looking at are the prophets. He says here in verse 25, you know, these are the guys that are supposed to be the spokesman for God. Out in front saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and relaying God's message, the prophets. It says in verse 25, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion. Oh, who's likened to a roaring lion in the New Testament? We just looked at 1 Peter 5:8, walking about seeking whom he may devour as Satan. Here are these guys, he says, they're there like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They've devoured souls, you know, just swindled people. Telling them that they're speaking for God on behalf of Him, but they're telling lies. Devoured souls, they've taken the treasure and the precious things. They've made her many widows in the midst thereof. Verse 28, her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken." Oh, do we have people today pretending to make known the mind and will of God to us? When they are conspiring together to deceive people and devour them and to take their possessions, to get rich and harden people even more against God through their preaching, their terrible examples. How many people are turned off today when they see the religious scandals all over the news of some televangelist that ripped people off? They say, "Well, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of that." People that presume to speak for the Lord and they're telling lies so they can profit off of it. They whitewashed the wrong that they should have been speaking out against. Verse 28 says they used that untempered mortar, just kind of trying to whitewash, to daub over the sins of the people, make them feel good with their message, but never getting to the heart of the problem, of their sin. All these prophets, he says, "I couldn't find anybody in that group. Let's look at another group. How about the priests?" Verse 26, these were the guys that were supposed to be teaching the people the law of God. If anybody would have been staying close to the Lord, surely it would have been the priest, and God could have found a man in this group. He says in verse 26, "Her priests have violated my law." The guys that are supposed to be teaching it, they're the ones violating it.
and profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. These were the men who should have been observing and teaching others to observe God's law, been the right examples. How could they teach others to live contrary to the way in which they themselves were living as they broke God's law? I heard Dr. R.G. Lee said this. He said, Jesus did not preach cream and live skim milk. He lived and he practiced what he preached. And these guys here were, they were trying to tell people, do as I say, not as I do. That doesn't work. These men in Ezekiel's day had absolutely no respect for God's authority and his holiness, even the priests. So he didn't find any man in there that he could depend on to stand in the cap and make up the head, so he looks at the princes. How about the political leaders? Surely there's got to be somebody with a heart for God there. He looks there in verse 27 at the princes. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey, to shed blood and destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. They should have intervened with their authority, their delegated authority from God as these political leaders, to address the grievances that were listed of people being taken advantage of and extorted, but they were just as daring to break the law as all the others. But I found none. Okay, we didn't find any in the prophets, the priests, the princes. What about just the general population? Surely there's got to be a man there that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap. We look at verse 29. The people of the land have used oppression, exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. They should have been helping the injured, looking after their neighbors, those that they could help, not making things worse. But the rebellion was universal, like a disease of epidemic proportions that had spread everywhere among the population. And they had all helped to fill up the nation's guilt before God. But none of them had done anything to empty it. How sad that there was nobody to stand in that gap. Sadly, he found none, not one. And he says, I'm just looking for a man. Just one. Maybe some of them thought to themselves, well, somebody else will take care of it. Yeah, the pastor, he's got that. I don't need to be a witness to surround him. He'll do that. I don't want to be bothered right now with what I've got planned. I don't want to serve the Lord in that way or be different or stand out. People at church will take care of that. And everybody thought the other person would do it. There were some examples in the Word of God, though, of some guys that stood the gap. We thought about Abraham last night in Genesis 18 that stood before the Lord. And said, Lord, he pleaded with God not to destroy the cities of Sodom. Think about Moses, another example of one who stood the gap. Psalm 106 relays the story of the golden calf there at Mount Sinai. Moses had been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and people didn't know what was happening and kind of grew impatient and didn't want to wait for Moses any longer. So they told Aaron, Moses' brother, make us an idol to worship. We want something tangible that we can see and touch and bow down to. And Aaron goes along with it and produces this golden calf. And the judgment of God that comes down on the people. God was furious at their sin. It says there, they made a calf and Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory. How they were supposed to be this special people unto the Lord. They changed that glory, in the glory of God, who they worshipped, into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. What a travesty. What a dishonor to the Lord, the God of heaven. What did God do? They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. These awe-inspiring things that they just simply forgot about. That it happened so soon before this happens. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. God's coming down to destroy the people for what they've done. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, in the gap. He's between the people that God's going to destroy and God. And he said, Lord, please, let me plead for the people. To turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. That's what it means to stand in the gap. People that do deserve the wrath of God who are saying, Lord, please have mercy. Please give us more time. Let them have more time to repent. We see some characteristics of this that we learned from Abraham and Moses about gap standers. Gap standers, first of all, they know God.
They know God. They acknowledge Him as Creator, as Lord over all. Abraham knew God. Moses knew God. The Bible says face to face. Abraham was called the friend of God. That's why God talked to Abraham about what he was going to do in Sodom and to the cities of Sodom. He was a friend. He divulged that information to him as a friend. Gapstanders know God. Gapstanders, not only that, they fear God. There's a holy reverence in them, a respect, a humility to walk before the God of heaven. Gapstanders, they strive to maintain a pure heart and a right fellowship with God. They're not perfect by any means. Moses and Abraham weren't perfect. But they strive to maintain that right walk with God. Because you are either part of the problem today, or you're going to be part of that solution, the help that needs to be there for the people. And I wonder if God looked around for a man today, would he be able to find anybody that had a heart for him, that had a heart for what's right? This will place you in opposition to the majority. Having a pure heart and walking in right fellowship with God is not going to be according to the majority and living like they live. Gapstanders see the need to intercede. That is, their eyes, they look around them at all those that are about to experience the wrath of God because of their sin. They see a need to intercede and to plead with God on their behalf. Think of the Apostle Paul when he got to Athens. The Bible says when he's walking through the city of Athens and he's waiting for his companions to arrive, he's there alone. He starts looking around there in the city. And the Bible says his spirit was stirred in him. That is, something got a hold of his heart and it was vexing him. It was causing this inward turmoil inside, creating this storm in there in his heart when he saw the city that was completely or wholly given to idolatry. Paul knew that those idols offered no hope whatsoever to those who were following right after them and worshiping them. He knew that they were going to die in their sins, worshiping these idols, and have no hope whatsoever of eternal life. And it stirred something in him. It stirred him at his heart. It created this storm of emotion that caused him to groan in his spirit. And I wonder today, has that ever happened in your life when you see those that are without Christ and the hopelessness that's out there? Does it affect you at all? Does your eye affect your heart? Do you see the souls around you like God sees them? Those that are going to live forever somewhere. God is looking for an individual today that will plead for those who do not deserve mercy. That will take the initiative to intercede for our families, for our churches, for our land. You see, we serve the same prayer-hearing God, the same prayer-answering God as Abraham, as Moses, as Elijah, Jonathan Edwards, Hudson Taylor, John Wesley, D.L. Moody. We serve the same exact God as they did. Are we calling out to Him? Back in Ezekiel's day, those who had rebelled against God received what they justly deserved, but they didn't have to. That's the thing. That was 7 years away. God had given them time to turn to Him. He did not desire to destroy them. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That God will have all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Friends, are we helping them to do that? This message was delivered, as I said, by Ezekiel 7 years before the final destruction came. There was still time to turn. Today, as we think about this, will you stand in the gap? Or will you be content to simply sit on the fence as a lukewarm Christian, sit idly by and watch as sin is judged? How well do you know your God? Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Do you know where you will go when you leave this world? Jesus stood in the gap for us because God's wrath was about to fall on every one of us as we deserved it as sinners before God. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God hath not everlasting life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You see, Jesus didn't come into the world to judge us of our sin or to condemn us. We were already condemned in our sins. He came to rescue us. Jesus came to rescue us. When God looked at us and he saw the condition we were in, the hopelessness and the need for a Savior, he sent his very best, his own Son. Jesus lived a perfect life. He laid down his life willingly so that we could be saved. God will not and cannot tolerate sin in heaven, so he made a way for our sins to be forgiven and cleansed. And that's the blood of his own Son, Jesus, that was shed for us at Calvary. If you have never come to Christ personally, and by faith, simply ask him, receive him to be your Savior, can I invite you to do that today? Jesus went and took your place, your punishment, when he was hung on that cross. You and I deserve that for our sin, but he took that death on himself so that we wouldn't have to die without Christ, without hope in our sins. Would you trust in the Lord Jesus today if you've never done that before? And I wonder, friend, if you know Christ as your Savior today, how are you living before God? If you had to evaluate your performance today, do you have a testimony of faithfulness to the Lord and his commands? Or are you living for yourself? Only two choices on the shelf, serving God or serving self. Which one are you living for? It's really easy to live for ourselves. Every time a decision comes, well, do I like that? Do I want that? Instead of stopping and saying, would this please God? Would this glorify him and honor him and make him look good if I do this? It completely would change our mindset if we would stop and simply ask those questions instead of, oh, do I like that? Do I want that?
Amen.
Why don't we do that? We're God's people. And then let me tell you, we're the ones that are supposed to be warning those out there, those around us, of the danger of dying in their sins. And I wonder, will you intercede faithfully on behalf of those who deserve God's wrath? I'm talking about really praying and asking God to save lost souls around us, to make us empowered witnesses for him as we go out and we make contact with the unsaved that we deal with on a daily basis. Would God use us to be that one to warn them about what is to come? I don't want to be guilty and have blood on my hands. But I'm afraid so many times I've kept my mouth closed when I should have opened it about Jesus. And I wonder if that's the same for you. Do you have a burden for the lost? Would you be a gap stander, not just sit on the fence?